Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information that we need to have in order to understand our status quo in the devil's world, recognizing your power and provision for us as we deal with the adversities that are associated with negative volition. We recognize that you are glorified by truth, and that the environment for deploying your truth is the evil of the devil's world, and the purpose for that is to demonstrate the perfect efficacy of your Word and the fact that your way is the only way. And there's no better place to do that than in the world that we live today. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our study of the doctrine of witnessing per Jesus' mandates in Mark 16:15 and Acts 1:8, we're examining the doctrines that undergird the gospel so that we can understand how wide is God alone who made it possible for our so great salvation, exclusively by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, per Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Of course, the reason it's faith is because in faith, the object of faith is the source of all of the merit. And in salvation, God is the only one who has any merit. Mankind and his status in the fall of Adam, which we've already studied, is in a state of impossibility, which is theologically described as depravity. And it just means that man is unable to do anything satisfactory before God. It doesn't mean that man is not able to do things satisfactory between himself, although sometimes that's a problem too, as we've seen lately. But in the final analysis, man has an impossibility of doing anything that's satisfactory before God. And of course, the reason for that is of God's holiness. God's perfect. And man's relative righteousness does not ever match up to perfect righteousness. So the only way this problem can be solved is for God to initiate and resolve it. And that's what he does in the gospel. The gospel explains it. And the mechanism of the solution is the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came and became the sin substitute for the entire world. And as a result, God is free to give mankind what mankind does not deserve. And that is his own righteousness. And he does that through the doctrine of imputation, which we've studied. So last time, we're discussing the sequence right now, the sequence of the process. Since man has no capacity to understand God's word and how it works, God has to enlighten mankind, and we've seen that that's common and efficacious grace are basically the bookmarks on the process. But in the middle, there's a calling of God. Once the unbeliever understands the issue through common grace, then God calls them to believe, and that's where free volition comes in. And then if they choose to believe, there's efficacious grace that makes their faith, which is weak, well, it's unacceptable. It's just positive volition that has relative merit, zero merit, really. And so it's not acceptable, and as a result, God has to actually make faith that's exhibited by the unbeliever valid. So the Holy Spirit does that in efficacious grace, and of course that whole package is what is the essence of evangelism. And the mandate is for us, when opportunity presents itself, to present this information to people. It's not our job to get any specific result. Outcomes are not our business. That's God's business. Our job is simply to communicate when there's positive volition. We don't have to communicate to negative volition at all. No responsibility there. Negative volition is left locked up in unbelief. And if they choose to stay there, that's their business. God will resolve that in his time and in his way. And we know that initially, at least, it starts in an age abiding like a fire. Last time, we noted that God's calling that occurs after the Holy Spirit's ministry of common grace and leads the unbeliever to having faith in Christ for salvation. We also saw that in Romans 1, 6, and 7, that the invitation or call is described as coming from both God the Father and God the Son. So we see that the Trinity is involved in this whole process. Remember, this is really the essence of God's communication to the unbeliever, on a spiritual sense, anyway. Remember, the unbeliever, there's various categories of God's word as it addresses mankind. And divine establishment is for believer and unbeliever alike. So establishment simply provides freedom. Now we see an all-out war in the world today on all levels of establishment. I mean, there is not a single level of establishment that is not being engaged by the dark side in a huge manner. I mean, we just saw what happened in Paris. That's a huge attack on free volition. When you kill people because you don't agree with them, that's why murder is in the top seven sins. Because it violates free volition. You're violating the volition of the individuals whom you kill. So, you know, there's a place for killing, but it's not like that. And then you have the attack on marriage and family, which is full force worldwide today, again, especially in view of the homosexual agenda and its advance. And then you have nationalism that's being attacked by, well, the very thing that happened over there in Paris. It's the invasion that's occurring by the people that are coming into other countries is a invasion that should be stopped at any cost, including killing them. I mean, there should be no... It's the same as someone coming in your front door and saying, I'm going to take over your house. You meet them with whatever force is necessary to repel them. Now, that's not the first choice. You ask them to leave. Nicely. And if they don't leave, you call the cops. And if they don't show up quick enough, you blast them. Okay, that's kind of what you do at your front door. And the same is true at the border. You build an internment camp. You put them in there and show them the door. That goes that way, back where you came from. You can't go that way. You come out here, that ain't playing. And they need to do that. And I think we may get to the point where that happens. We'll see. But that's a full-fledged attack against establishment. And it's being, and what's happening is the leadership. It's just amazing how sick the leaders of this world are. Not just in the United States, but everywhere. The leadership is actually involved with perpetrating this evil on the nations. When you think about it, because it's their policies that have encouraged this whole thing. And they're responsible. The leaders of the nations who were put in power by the voters, generally, because most of these are kind of like democracies, although one wonders if they're really that. But anyways, they're certainly not representative of very many people. They just do what they want to do, because once they get in charge, they do what they want. We got that here. They disregard the people. I don't think it's any different over there. So the people don't want these people. Now, some of them get it, like Hungary and Poland, they put up fences. And they do put them in internment camps. That's what they're doing. So anyways, that's just an aside. But the point is, our message to these people is to believe in Jesus Christ when they have the opportunity to present it. And they're in the business of trying to kill and maim and destroy, which is after, who's the role model for that? Satan the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning. He's the one that architected murder, created it. He's the source of all that. So Christianity stands for absolute truth, and it doesn't waver in its belief system, but it doesn't require anybody to comply unless they're violating establishment. You see, that's the only place where you have the point where you can bring force into play. Beyond that, the responsibility is to simply engage with the ideas of Christianity, which in the case of the unbeliever is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And allow God the Holy Spirit to solve the problem. See, our only weapons to deal with this individually, unless they show up at our front door, which case we can bring any weapon we got in our hand into play, is prayer and the gospel. That's it. Now, at the national level, the bosses, the people who are in charge, the army, the National Guard, the governors, whoever's, you know, the leaders of state, whose responsibility is protecting integrity of the borders, they have that same issue to deal with. When they're fine as long as, to be diplomatic and political, as long as there's nobody at the gate. But when the people show up at the gate, then you got to bring the other stuff in the gate. And they're not doing that. They refuse to do that because they have this pusillanimous viewpoint that their ideas are as good as ours. And it's not true. So, whatever. We'll see. It's just interesting. It's a satanic assault on the world. It's not just here, it's everywhere. And you see it being manifested everywhere. You know, so you have a full-fledged satanic assault in a way that has not probably been seen ever, because it's insidious. You know, it's the first time ever that the leaders of the nations have not opposed massive invasion, maybe except for Rome. Rome kind of did it. Of course, they got the same thing happened. They went down. You know, of course, they came up and they went through cycles. So God's calling, which is really the issue here, is found in these and many other passages. We noted a bunch last time, and I'm not going to reference all these, but there's a whole list here you can look up if you care. And it discusses the way that God calls individuals. So this is the Holy Spirit, or God the Father, involved in his personal ministry to the unbeliever. So again, we think of the Holy Spirit as being the agent of the unbeliever, and he is, because he's the one that makes it all understandable. But at the same time, the Son and the Father are engaged in this process because they are integrally involved in the process. The Father's plan provided for the Son, who made it possible because he's the one that took the heat. He took the hit for it all. And since they both were integrally involved with the process, then they're involved with the call too. So that's the point here. So I'm not going to read these passages. You can go look at them if you want to. They're in the notes. God's calling is defined as the invitation from God to the spiritually dead person to believe in Jesus Christ for eternal life. And God's calling follows common grace and precedes efficacious grace. So those two functions are functions of the Spirit. It therefore links common grace where one understands that the only issue for salvation is Jesus Christ and efficacious grace that saves everyone who believes in Jesus Christ. Now the point here, lots of people are aware of the issues of personal sin. You know, people are convicted by their personal sins. Now they don't know how to deal with it. But they don't realize it's really not an issue. Because Jesus dealt with it. You see, that's the thing. God provided it. But they are convicted of it. In fact, a lot of the response that we have here in the world today, not just here, is a failure to properly address personal sins. Or what is perceived to be a sin anyway, one or the other. So our lack of integrity is causing us to have weakness towards those who are assaulting us. Because we don't have the courage that comes from righteousness. David talked about it. He says, the righteous man walks about like a lion. Why? Well, he doesn't have any guilt. There's no weakness in him. He knows he may not be perfect. I mean, David to say this is amazing because in a sense, David was one of the more obvious sinners in the Bible. I mean, it's not everybody that commits adultery and murder. Okay, as a believer. I mean, people do it before they're believers and stuff like that, but afterwards, not so much. It does happen, but it's rare. So the point here is David, who did all this after he was saved, and not only just after he was saved, after he was actually a very positive and advanced believer, because he got involved in self-absorption and went off the my way highway, you know, he did this stuff and he had to deal with that failure, which destroyed his family and actually destroyed the nation. You know, the Absalom rebellion was a result of David's failure to properly render judgment in the case of the Amnon-Tamar issue. And it was also a result that came out of his relationship with Bathsheba and Uriah. So the whole thing just cascaded. And the nation was under assault based on his negative volition. And that's why his son rebels, and you have the Absalom rebellion, and ultimately God solves that problem with Joab, who wipes out Absalom. But the point here is that people who have guilt in their lives are weak. And that's the big problem we have in the West today. The entire Western culture, Western civilization, is riddled with guilt, even though it shouldn't be. And the reason they're riddled with guilt is because communicators of God's Word have not communicated to them what's true. They've actually incited guilt. Now, it doesn't take away the fact there is an absolute right to standard. That's true, there is. But the solution is rebound. And that's where you deal with the sin, and the guilt's gone. And if you have guilt after that, then you're sinning again. Because your guilt becomes a sin after you've rebounded. All right? Now, guilt before you rebound is, well, it can be a sin and or maybe it's God convicting you. Okay? So God brings us to an issue with our status quo in life based on His bringing pressure on us through our conscience, which is where your guilt comes from. But the Word of God, the understanding of the process that God works with us through in grace, resolves all that. The pure heart. Doctrine purifies the heart. Doctrine purifies the conscience. So you may well have failed miserably, but that's not a problem. And that was David's case. David had failed miserably, but he had dealt with it with the Word of God. Against you and you only have I sinned. And he was wet pure, and he understood it. So he no longer had any guilt, which is exactly the way it should be. So that's the way our culture, and where's that, at whose feet does that lay? The pastors of the Western civilization, the people who actually are the source of the blessing, the communication of God's Word. they have not communicated properly. They've actually incited guilt, as I said. They bring guilt into the picture. In fact, if you think about it, you know, they criticize the people for being wrong rather than telling them how to fix it. You know, 1 John 1, 9. And they also bring in stupid things like, you know, penance and crap like that, which is false. None of that goes. Again, see, when you only have I sin, you don't owe anybody nothing. That person has to deal with your failures. If you sin against somebody, they have to deal with your sin against them with God, and that's it. Now, obviously, if there's a place for helping someone out if you do something that's out of line, and there's systems in place that enable you to do that. Things like insurance and stuff, okay? So if you violate someone and somehow that costs them economically, you can kind of fix that maybe to some extent. But it's not, in the final analysis, you can't. Stuff can't be fixed. And there's no amount of reparations that can fix it. They gotta deal with it with the cross the same way everybody else does. Rebound. Or faith in Christ, depending on where you're at. So that's the ultimate solution for all this stuff, and of course nobody's implementing it, which is why we have what we have. And so we become weak. The people become weak because of that. Well, some people. And it's obviously the case with the leadership of the nations, not just ours, but the entire Western civilization is like this. So the prosperity that we have received from God, we feel guilty for it, rather than recognizing that we didn't deserve it. We receive it because of capacity from doctrine, and the only way you're going to perpetuate that is from capacity from doctrine, so you better get back into doctrine. God's call invites a spiritually dead person to believe in Jesus Christ for eternal salvation. This call or divine invitation clarifies the issue in salvation and limits it to faith and faith alone in Christ alone. See, the point of the gospel is to convict people of, it brings you, the concept of sin brings you to the point of the resolution for sin, Jesus. And God judged, and really all sin, I didn't say this earlier, but I should add it. All sin is actually committed against God. I mean, you may harm people, they're collateral damage in the process, but you can't really sin against people because you don't owe them anything. God is the one who sets the standards. And we're all sinners. So we all fail, it's just a question of how much and in what manner. You see, that's the point. So keeping score of sins is really kind of stupid because it's not doing any good. God's the one who's got it covered. And he dealt with it on the cross and it's resolved. So you go to him and he says, forgiven, believe in Jesus Christ. And then you move on in freedom. And that's where grace is the opportunity to advance. Because without grace, you're just beat. You're dead. You realize without God's grace, without Jesus Christ, the destiny of every one of us is a lake of fire. In fact, there's no point in this place even existing. You might as well just smoke it. Incinerate the whole universe because it's over without Jesus Christ. There's no reason to live unless you have Jesus Christ. Because God has no alternative but to smoke the whole thing. Because he cannot have fellowship with failure. And so all of us are in failure. So if he's not going to smoke the place, he's got to fix it. And only he can, and he did, of course. This divine invitation to the spiritually dead person excludes any system of works that are falsely thought to help faith. That can be any system of, you know, I mentioned a few, but reparations. People think they're made better because they fix it somewhat. Yeah, right. Not. You just made a problem worse. Because you've now made the person whom you're repairing towards sin. Because they're supposed to orient to God, not you. And get over it. And that's what we got going on these stupid campuses right now. We got idiots running the show. You have idiots running the show allowing bigger idiots to run the place. You know, they should not be. They should just expel these people. Go home. Go enlist in the army. Maybe they'll take you. Probably not. They wouldn't pass. They'd never get in. Because they're such losers. Examples of this would be water baptism. This is works. Making Jesus Lord, adding faith, is like getting out on the wing of a flying airplane and pushing in an attempt to go faster. Adding works to faith. I missed that comment. But adding works to faith. See, the point is, you can't, with God's system, God provides the power. And the analogy for this would be an airplane. It's flying at, say, 500 miles an hour. You're going to get out on the wing and push. Okay, go for it. You're going to get out on the wing and get blown off. Okay, you're going to cause more drag then you're going to gain. You're not going to help any. You're going to be, it's in the way. And that's a good analogy, because you can't help, you can't push an airplane. Not when it's in the air flying. You know, you can push it on the ground, but not if it's small enough. But in a big, if it's flying along at some large speed, as they do, then you can't push. And that's analogous to God's provision for salvation. It's God and God alone that provides that power. God's word explicitly states that nothing can be added to faith for salvation. The direct statement of Jesus' last word on the cross supports this, last word on the cross, in John 19:30, where he said, tetelestai, it is finished. Therefore, when Jesus had received the wine, he said, it is finished, or tetelestai, and he bowed his head up and gave his spirit. So that was the last thing he said. And of course, we understand, oh, I have it right here, the tense here. Tetelestai is this intensive, perfect, active, indicative of the Greek word teleo, that means to stand finished. It's basically the word for completed. It's also translated perfect, whatever. You know, it's basically a mature, is another good definition, depending on its context. But it has to do with the finishing of something. And so in the perfect tense, it means stands finished forever, with the result that it was completed on the cross while our Lord was still alive. He's telling us that nothing can be added to Jesus' work on the cross. So at that point, the work was completely finished. Now, what does that mean? That means God, which is the only one who really had any say in the matter, now, a lot of people, that another big problem we have is people who think they have a say in something that don't. And there's so much of that going on. People have no standing whatsoever. Again, that has to do with sins again. People have no standing. Who are you? And what gives you a right to have any issue in this matter between me and God? Nothing. You see, you don't. They've got nothing. So they ram their neb nose into the thing and they make an issue of it. And people stupidly allow it to happen. I got nothing for you, should be your attitude. You got nothing on me? Get lost. My relationship's with God. I resolved that. He resolved that for me in Jesus. I'm done with this. I'm out of here. Goodbye. Hit the road. You got baggage? Deal with it with Jesus Christ. You can do with that. If you don't, your problem, not mine. I'm out of here. Goodbye. And that's the way you should deal with this. These wackos that are trying to guilt people into giving them stuff that they don't deserve. That's exactly how he should deal with them. Just blow them off. And let them get mad and then throw them in jail. If that's what's appropriate. If they violate establishment. We also have the ministry of the Holy Spirit in efficacious grace that only makes faith in Christ efficacious for salvation. Common grace emphasizes the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. The common grace of God, the Holy Spirit, does not combine with any system of human works. So we see here complete exclusivity of faith and works. And that's an important thing to understand. You know, too many believers think that there's works involved somewhere along the way. And really the question becomes then, are you really a believer or not? You know, that's the big question he's going to ask. You know, if you show up at Heaven's Gate tomorrow morning or this evening and someone meets you at the door and asks you, on what basis should we allow you to be here? And they say anything but Jesus Christ, you almost have to say they're not saved. Unless, of course, they forgot. Which is possible. I'll give them that space. You could have believed that at one point in your life and then forgot about it because of the noise that exists in the environment that causes people to forget what they knew. And you always got to realize that the rate of forgetting is up. If you're not learning more, the rate of forgetting always exceeds the rate of learning. So that's why we're called to constantly advance in the Word of God. Because just to stay even in the devil's world, the entropy of the devil's world creates an environment such that we lose what we had at a certain rate. And if we don't keep adding, we're going backwards without doing nothing. Okay, that's the thing you have to understand. So you can't just stop, because if you stop, you're going backwards. That's entropy. So if we aren't constantly refreshing our memory with the Word of God and the purity of God's grace, then we're going backwards. And that happens with people. So it's very, very possible that someone could have been saved by grace through faith alone and then gone off into the weeds and done their own thing for the next 15, 20 years and forgot. And the world isn't going to help you learn it back. I mean, you're going to have to get in the right place, because the world is full of merit crap. It's all about merit, supposedly. And that's the only thing it understands. So it's not impossible for that to have been the case, is the point. God's calling or divine invitation that follows common grace is the invitation of the spiritually dead unbeliever to believe in Christ, but does not invite him, the spiritually dead person, to the Lordship salvation, which is making Christ Lord, which you can't do. Commitment salvation, which means you're committed to doing something good, which you can't do. Salvation by morality, a lot of people fall for that. Or salvation by keeping the law, same thing. Salvation through ritual or water baptism, or through emotion, or salvation through inviting Christ into their life or their heart. See, the point is, there's no amount of reformed ideas that are going to remedy the problem. Because not only is salvation by faith alone, the spiritual life is by faith alone. You see, we appropriate the Word of God in our spiritual life. In other words, that's why it's not achievement, it's capacity. The world views things in the concept of achievement. In other words, you go and apply yourself and you do things and you accomplish certain things. Well, that's fine on the world's level. That's how the world works. So in a venue, for example, if you're in a job or you're playing music or you're doing something, there's an element of achievement. You practice or you exercise certain disciplines and learn them, and then you can then achieve certain things, and as a result you may be rewarded for that. But that's not God's system. That's the world's system. God's system is grace. With grace, you build capacity. What's that mean? You orient to the Word of God and you comply with it even though it makes no sense. Often. It's contradictory to the world system. So you build, what you're doing is you have positive listening to the Word of God, is you're creating capacity. And then at the right time, which you don't know when is, and it's not deterministic in any manner or fashion. At the right time, when God determines that you have reached certain capacity, He fills that cup with capacity. Or that fills that capacity with blessing. See, that's the difference between God's system and the human system. And both systems are fine. It's just you have to understand which is in play. Now, if you get a job out here, the human system is at work. But what's interesting is if you understand God's system while you're working the human system, you can actually receive blessing in the job from God if you use the system properly, God's system. But it won't be blessing in the same manner, necessarily. It may, because there's certain commonalities between the two systems, like discipline, perseverance, you know, faith or confidence, a hope, which is a hope or confidence. Faith, well, doctrine has to do with the doctrines associated with either system. If you're learning music, the doctrine is what's on that page, and the notes and how all the notes work together, and the notation and all that stuff. That's doctrine for that. In the Word of God, doctrine is what's in the Word of God as it explains. So there's a certain vocabulary that you have to understand in either system. So in that sense, though, they're similar. But when it comes down to prosperity from the system, it's entirely different from God's system to the human system. Now, the human system has to be in play for the unbeliever. Remember, the whole world is made up of unbelievers. That's all they got. They have no idea of grace. They haven't a clue. In fact, they don't even think about grace. It's so far away from their heads that they can't imagine it. That's why it requires the Holy Spirit in common grace to cut through the dead, spiritually dead individual's head, the brain, his thinking. You see, that's the problem. So, in the spiritual life is no different in that sense. It's not a function of a meritocracy. It's a function of a grace system where you have positive listening to the Word of God and the discipline and perseverance and confidence in God's plan. Not because you're any good, no, not at all. Because God is gracious and because God has perfect integrity and because God always tells the truth and He's always faithful and He's all powerful. And He said that this is what you need to do, and it's contrary to everything you ever thought about, which you, if you do it anyway, then at the right time, and you have no determination on that, He blesses you. And it comes from places that you would never imagine out of the blue. It's like a fish jumping into the boat. It's like throwing the net to the other side of the boat and catching all the fish. I mean, they've been fishing, remember, Jesus and His disciples, they've been fishing all night. These guys are professional fishermen. They know how to fish, and they know where the fish are normally. But they fished all night and couldn't find nothing. And then Jesus shows up, and He says, well, why don't you cast the fish nets over there, And they catch so many fish that they can't even land them on the boat. They got to walk it to the next shore to land the fish. That's grace. You see, that's God working in a circumstance that you didn't earn or deserve, and nothing that you did was working at all, but suddenly, out of nowhere, from an environment that you would not expect, it just shows up. And it's not necessarily what you were even after, it's just what you actually needed in that point in time. That's grace. That's how God's system works. And that's how God's system worked after salvation. So that's what you have to learn how to do. You have to have the confidence to do it. You have to wait on God. Learning how to do it equals waiting. Those who wait on the Lord will rise up with eagle's wings. Those who run and not grow weary, they will walk and not grow tired. Isaiah 40:31. And that's the principle right there. So all these systems of works are excluded. When anything is added to faith in Christ, the efficacy of faith is canceled because of works cancel faith. Now that's another principle you have to understand. The addition of human works, of empiricism or human rationalism, or both, cancels or avoids faith. You see, faith and works are mutually exclusive. Now that's complex in a sense because people don't really recognize it. That's not a natural thought. But faith, remember, is trusting in someone else for the information you are receiving and believing them. Not because you've tested it, but because you trust them. That's the principle of faith. And that's where Abraham started. Abraham believed in God, and it was counted to him to righteousness. What did he do? He couldn't test anything. There was no testing involved. It was just believing. I trust God. I believe what he said. That's it. I'm done. So at that point, everything that individual tells you that you believe in is your information that you can acquire and use without ever having to test it. You see? No empiricism and no rationalism. You just go with what he said. I'm good. I'm going with that. I trust him. I'm going with that. I know nothing about it. I'm just going with it. And because God is perfect and he never fails, it works. You see? That's why it's about faith. So faith and rationalism and empiricism are mutually exclusive. So if you add any rationalism or empiricism to a system, it's not faith anymore. Because faith is voided the moment you added the human component. Now that's how to explain it, and that's hard for people to get. In efficacious grace, the Holy Spirit only makes faith in Jesus Christ effective for salvation, and no works were added to faith. Efficacious grace follows the invitation, which we noted, the call of Father's call, and we respond to the invitation by simply believing in Jesus Christ, nothing else. So that's why, that's why people have a hard time with it. People are so steeped in the human system of works where they want to see results. See, that's the other thing that comes out of this thing. Christians have clipboard committees, or churches have clipboard committees on believers in their fold because they want to see results. And that violates the entire process of faith if they do that. You see, anytime you want determinism, you have failed. Because there is no determinism in the sense that you can actually do X and get Y. Except what God says. You have to believe that that's the truth, no matter, even if you see no evidence of it whatsoever for a billion years. Even if you die physically and you haven't seen evidence. What does it say in Hebrews 11? These people believed and they waited and they died before they saw. They saw it afar off. They didn't actually experience it. No, but they still believed because they believed in the one who told them the promise was real. You see? They waited. The promises that Abraham had, the Palestinian covenant, that he was going to own all the land between the Mediterranean Sea and the Indian Ocean, basically. That huge space that's all occupied by Arabs now, pretty much, except for this little postage stamp on the coast of the Med that Israel has. All that belongs to Isaac. No, it doesn't now. It will. He never saw that happen. Did he see billions of children? God says, look at the stars. That's how many kids you're going to have, by extension. Did he ever see that many? No, he only had one. Legitimate one, at that point. He didn't even have that. He said, let Ishmael stand before you, the one I got with the slave woman. Or let the other guy, his servant, from Damascus. Eleazar, that's right. Eleazar of Damascus, that was the first guy. He'll be the one that stands in for me. No, God says, no. That woman over there that you marry is the one that's going to have a kid. And I know she's nearly 100 years old and she can't have a kid anymore, but I'm going to fix that problem. And Abraham believed. You see? No rational explanation for this. No empirical explanation for this. I trust you, God, because you told me that's what's going to happen, and I know you're true. And if you don't come through for me, then you're a liar and you ain't God. That was the rationale he used, basically. He also understood that God was omnipotent and he could solve the problem. So, he waited. And eventually, it happened. So all those promises that God gave to him have not been fulfilled. Yeah, he saw them in a distance, far off, waiting. And they're waiting for who? You! Me! Us! They're all waiting for us. And we don't know how long this is going to go. This could go for another 150, 200 years, 300 years, 1,000 years, 10,000 years. We have no idea what's going to happen. Could stop tomorrow. I mean, basically everything's in play. There are no prophecies before the resurrection. None! No prophecy. So in a heartbeat, it could be gone. Because all the things that form up during the tribulation, I mean, they're in the wings, but they're not visible, can be formed up in the time frame that's available the moment we leave. And we're certainly in a position now, not that it needs to be. Again, everything can be just pushed out of in a total chaotic state. And the moment we're gone out of here, Satan will be allowed to have the fray without restraint, and it will take no time for him to win the show. And he'll have the whole thing up and running. So, simply believing in Jesus Christ, nothing else. Faith is not meritorious, so faith is of the spiritually dead person who is completely helpless in itself to provide eternal salvation or life must be picked up by God, the Holy Spirit, for it to be made effective. See, this is where you have, the individual has positive signals. It's like, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. That's what the guy in Acts 16:31 said. So he understood. He says, yeah, I'm good. I like this. I'm going with this, but I don't really get it enough. Help my unbelief. Well, that's precisely what's going on. In spiritual death, we are under total depravity with our old sin nature in control of our soul, and it means we are totally separated from God and totally helpless to do anything about it. There is no system of works that we can do that will cause us to be accepted by God because of our inability, God has to do it all for us. And that is grace. See, God set us up in this situation. He did this on purpose. You got to realize that was, in fact, that's the next statement we have here. Condemnation at birth demonstrates God's incredible wisdom. Condemnation must precede salvation so that anyone who dies before reaching the age of accountability is saved. See, God set it up so that nobody could do anything, so nobody could not do anything either. So if you never reach the point where you receive the information, you're saved. And so that's the answer for people who say, well, what about these people that never heard? Well, if they never heard and they were positive, they're saved. You know, if they were going to, would have been positive. They're saved. Now we have the flip side of that is omnipotence has the capacity to get the information to whoever is going to hear it. But let's say God didn't do that. It doesn't get to the hearing from someone who doesn't develop mental accountability for the information. So when I say age of accountability here, that means mental capacity. That can happen at a relatively young chronological age. That could happen at a very old chronological age. It maybe never happened because the person has a mental defect. Okay? So anybody who can't get to that data and offer a free objective choice, saved. Because God set it up that way. He's free to save them because nobody did anything anyway. They all believed in Jesus. If they were going to be saved. He did it all. So, again, it's a win-win-win. God does it all, we do nothing, we win. God wins. God wants all to be saved. So he's good with that, too. Faith is totally non-meritorious because all the merit in faith resides in the object. Faith in Jesus Christ comes from a person who is spiritually dead in the status of spiritual brain death, having only a body and a soul. So we call that dichotomy. However, under common grace, Holy Spirit makes the gospel clear and understandable, and that the Son, Jesus Christ, not sin is the issue. I noted that earlier. See, the point here is, and again, people have to get to the point where they see that. In fact, if there's any issue in the gospel that becomes a point of contention, that would be it. They have to understand, because people will say, well, I just can't be good enough, or maybe I am good enough because I think my goods are okay, what works are okay. But then they have to understand that they can't do, that's not possible. That they can't be perfect, and they aren't perfect, and they don't generally recognize that. The issue, then how do I get perfect? How does perfection occur? That's where the imputations come in. That's why understanding this gospel can be important, this doctrine, because then you can explain that. Jesus became sin that we might become perfect. 2 Corinthians 5:21. So there's your solution right there, bang. Jesus Christ. So the issue is not your personal sins or how bad you are. The issue is, do you believe in Jesus? Because there's really only one sin that isn't resolved. That's the sin of unbelief. So then when you believe in Christ, you're still spiritually dead because of your non-meritorious faith, has no ability to unilaterally procure salvation. But at that point, under efficacious grace, the Holy Spirit picks up that weak faith and makes it effective for salvation, per Ephesians 2:8. See, the faith God the Holy Spirit works through. But you have to have the positive, they have the positive volition. They say, yes, I would. It's like you said earlier, the Philippian jailer said, Lord, help my unbelief. The Greek word kaleo is generally used for the call of God. It is generally accompanied by one of three Greek prepositional phrases. Dia plus the genitive means through. We are called through the gospel, as in 2 Thessalonians 2:14, where it says the gospel is an where it says, for it was this, He called you through our gospel that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the gospel has been understood in common grace and respond to that call by faith. So that's through. And plus the locative of sphere also used with kaleo. We are called in the sphere of grace. See, the whole system is grace, so it's always about grace. Galatians 1:16. I'm amazed, this is Paul's chastisement of the Galatians. Remember, they had believed in Christ by faith alone. And then the Judaizers who chased Paul, who followed him around to confuse people. Remember, when Paul was changed in his attitude, it was a sudden change. And so his change was a severe blow to the Jewish people, the Jewish leadership. And so they set people out to follow, to chase him down. And they actually had hitmen out to kill him. I mean, he was a guy that was, he was so involved with the Jewish system, and he was, again, as I said, he was a hitman for them, that they put a hit out on him because he'd converted. And so Paul understood the system of grace, and he had communicated it, and then the Jewish people, the Judaizers, of whom he was one once, the guys he hung out with before, chased around with him after him, and tried to dissuade the people from that, saying that you got to add all this stuff to your life before you say it. And Paul was harassing these guys about saying that, well, no, you are saved by grace and faith. What's the point of all this other stuff? So that's what Galatians is all about. That I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. And verse 7 says, which is really not a gospel. There's only some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel. See, the gospel was faith alone and Christ alone. There's no gospel otherwise. It's not faith alone. Faith is the gospel. So we're called in the sphere of grace, so the sphere of the gospel, as per 1:6. We are called in the sphere of hope, per Ephesians 4:4, where it says there is no one body, one spirit, just as you are called into one hope of your calling. That's the confidence. We are called in the sphere of peace in 1 Corinthians 7:15. Yet if unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. So this is how we deal with divorce in the church. We call the sphere of holiness in 1 Thessalonians 4:7, where it says God has called us not to in the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Sanctification here in the New American Standard is not a great translation. You notice the word is hagiosmos. Well, what does that mean? Holy. So if we go to the other versions, we see that it's, the NET says holy, I believe. Let's see here. Yeah, holiness. That's a better translation. And then even the King James has that one right. Holiness. So again, translations, it's the word sanctification. Oh, it's okay maybe, but not really. It's position. Holiness is holiness. Sanctification is being made holy. So if you understand the meaning of the word sanctification, you're all right, but it's a bit obscure. Since it's hagiosmos, it actually means holy. Let's go with that. The Greek preposition eis, that connotes the purpose of the calling for a reason for God's invitation to believe in Christ, is used in the following passages. We are called into fellowship in 1 Corinthians 1:9. I must have, oh yeah, I'm in the wrong mode. Let's go back to the right Bible version. 1 Corinthians 1:9. God is faithful through whom you, that says our word, through whom you are called into fellowship with the Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So there's your, we're called into fellowship. We're called into His kingdom in 1 Thessalonians 2:12. We're called into eternal life in 1 Timothy 6:12. So these are all things that we are called into in association with Jesus. We are called into to endure suffering in 1 Peter 2:21. See, remember, we replaced Jesus on the earth. And so we become like He was. Well, what was He? Well, He was under assault. Continuously under assault. He was the major proponent of God's grace in the devil's world, and the devil didn't want to hear it. Because the devil was the ruler of the world, so he was not happy with Jesus being here. So we're called in the same manner that He was, and part of that was suffering. For Philippians 1:29, for it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in Him, but to suffer for His sake. So part of our calling involves suffering. And the reason for that, of course, is simply because we're communicating truth, or we should be, to the world, which the world doesn't want to hear. And again, you can see that in spades right now in the world. I mean, if there's anything that's under assault today in the world, it's Christianity. Everywhere. I mean, in the Middle East, in spades. I mean, it's being decimated over there. And over here, it's coming under fire. I mean, the principles of Christianity that are the source of all the prosperity of the Western civilization are being completely excoriated and rejected. It's really amazing when you think about it. They obviously don't know why they're blessed. They wouldn't be doing it. But that shows you how the extent of the deception. Satan's propaganda has been so effective. And the negative volition of individuals with the old sin natures is so in harmony or affinity with Satan's propaganda that they've bought it hook, line, and sinker. And so it's no surprise, really. So it's just normal. But I guess when you really get down to it, you understand that Satan's the god of this world, and he's the ruler of the world, and the entire population is under his thumb. It's not surprising that you see what you have. But it's really sad, because just a few generations ago, there was a large population of people who ostensibly did understand it. It certainly was true in our country 200 years ago, maybe not so recently, but certainly then. Along with this, we are called to blessing. So we have suffering in the midst of blessing in the midst of suffering. So you have actually phenomenal blessing from God while you're under attack from the world, Satan and the world. And of course, the reason for that is that God, you're God's people. We're representing God, and God is going to bless us. In fact, the truth of the matter is, in the final analysis, 100% of our resources come from God. So you're orienting to the true source when you believe in Jesus Christ and you function in that system. So we're called to blessing, 1 Peter 3:9, where it says, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving blessing instead. You see, for you are called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. See, this is the reason why we don't respond with evil. We respond with grace. You know, I thought it was cool the other day when Carson writes this book. You know, that he may have stretched the truth a few places, and who knows, whatever. But people are trying to vet him by going back to his book and seeing whether he actually did what he said he did in the book. And one of the things he said is he had this big fight, and he was a mean and nasty individual, and he eventually overcame it with God's grace. And he speaks of his transformation. And then, of course, Trump starts piling on because Carson is threatening him. And what's Carson's response? I will pray for him. That was so cool. You know, because they were harassing Carson about Trump piling on because of what he said in his book. What do you think of this? He just said, I'll pray for him. Perfect response. Now, that's a grace response because he understands grace. I mean, if there's anybody that gets it, it's Carson. Of this field, he's it. He gets it more than anybody, it seems to me. So it's pretty fascinating to see him respond like that. Now, whether he still gets traction in the process, who knows, but this is his attitude. Not returning, he doesn't do that. Or insult for, think about that. If there's ever a personification of that verse, you know, other than in present life, not obviously it's the way believers are supposed to be, it's the way Jesus was, he's doing it. He's actually applying the doctrine that he says he believes, which is phenomenal. It's really cool. So that was really kind of neat to actually see that happen. We are also called to eternal glory per 1 Peter 5:10. After you have suffered a little while, God of all grace, who called you into his eternal glory in Christ, will himself protect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And we're called to the enjoyment of God forever per 1 Peter 2:9. And we're called to the marriage of the supper of the Lamb, Revelation 19:19. So these, I mean, this is the destiny of believers in Christ. God just piles on grace blessing. Now that's what goes on when you're in association with Jesus. So the ministry of God the Father, the divine call or invitation, is stated by our Lord in 1 John 6:44, where it says, where he says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." So there's, you see, the whole God, the call of God occurring after the person comes to an awareness of the issue of the gospel. And Jesus tells us that it is God the Father's invitation that causes us to come to Jesus Christ. The Father's invitation to a spiritually dead person to believe in Christ rejects several heresies, like faith plus works for salvation, or the blasphemy of inviting Christ into your heart or into your life. The result of the ministry of the Holy Spirit and common grace is the invitation of the Father extends to the spiritually dead in person to believe in Christ. God's calling is also expressed in the doctrine of election, that is expression of God's sovereign desire for all from eternity that all men be saved. See, God's desire is that all men be saved, and it was his plan from the get-go for this to be the case. Which is why his provision for salvation is, there's no end to it. Now there's false teachings out there that teach that Christ only died for the elect. That's not true. I don't know if I'm going to go there with this or not. I can, but I may not. But the point is that God's provision in Christ for mankind is universal. Now it's applicable to those who believe. So the limiting factor is not election. The limiting factor is volition. People say no. And they're allowed to. Remember, the issue comes into the angelic conflict. God, the point of the angelic conflict is to allow people to make a free will decision for or against God. And God doesn't violate their choice. There's consequences to the choices, but he doesn't force the issue. His will starts at salvation, for he is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to a change of thinking decision, in 2 Peter 3:9. God also expresses desire for us regarding our post-salvation experience as members of the royal family of God, to have where we have equal privilege and opportunity. See, this is why the entire system after salvation is different. It's not a merit-based system. It's a grace-based system, which is why anybody, no matter who you are, no matter what your assets and resources, no matter what your position, no Jew, no Greek, no bond, no what your advantages and disadvantages are, no bond, no free, no male, no female, none of that matters. Because God can extend grace anywhere there's capacity. See, capacity, and I can't harp on that enough, really, is you choosing yourself to do the right thing before God and his word, in the story. That exists in the privacy of your soul, invisibly, unless it's tested somehow by some pressure, which does come visible then. But invisibly, before God, you're applying God's word that you believe is true and that you believe will be a source of blessing to you, even though it is contrary to the natural thought. And so that doesn't require you to be able to do anything. You can be laying in your bed sick and doing this. You ain't lifting a finger because you're sick. But in your soul, you can be thinking the thinking of Christ. And God can be gracing you out, and maybe you're in dying grace. In a way that goes beyond your imagination and beyond the imagination of the people around you, really. You astound them because of the capacity you have in grace in the midst of that suffering. And you are completely content with it. Because you understand God's provision. See, that's how it manifests itself. And it's not dependent upon any circumstance whatsoever. It doesn't matter. You can be in a concentration camp, you can be in a prison, or you can be in the White House. We could only hope someone like that would be there. Hasn't been there for a long time. Under election, our equal privilege is our royal priesthood that places us in a place to represent ourselves before God. Our equal opportunity comes from the logistical grace, life support, and blessings that God's justice conveys each day to the imputed righteousness of God that resides in every believer. See, I noted this last time, I think, where you want to live in a country where there's lots of believers, even if they're negative. Because at least there's more stuff coming in. You know, they might not be all that great in some cases, but at least they're self-sufficient. They're not taking everything from everybody else. Because you want to solve poverty, right? There's your answer. People say they don't have enough food. When's the last time you believed in Jesus Christ? Or did you ever? See, that's the answer. But instantaneously, a person is transferred out of darkness into the kingdom of God, and instantaneously, their logistical support comes from God. Now, they may not recognize it or understand that, but that's true. Regardless of whether they that's the thing about truth. Truth doesn't care about whether you believe it. Truth is truth. You believe the truth, and it's a benefit to you. That's faith. You cannot not believe the truth, and it's not a benefit to you. That's faith. That's negative faith. No faith. The truth is truth. So, people want to solve the problem of poverty. There's your answer. The reason there's more poverty in the world today? There's more negative volition towards Jesus Christ. It's that simple. There's no other reason. So, people can whine and complain all they want, but they're rejecting the only answer to the problem. And that's what Hebrews 6 and 12 is all about. When you reject the solution, there's nothing left but judgment. Because God is not going to allow negative volition to go unjudged. He can't. Not and be God. At some point, the hammer has to fall. Predestination and election are part of the doctrine of divine decree. And there are three elections in history. Israel, under God's ritual plan. Jesus Christ, under God's incarnation plan. And the church under God's protocol plan. And those are the three elections. Remember, election simply means that an individual or group of people has been chosen by God to function under a special sort of protocol. That's it. Doesn't mean they're special in any way, necessarily. It just means that they have got a specific plan and purpose for their lives and a specific mission for them. In the church age, everybody who believes is elect. And we talked about that before. Not everybody who's saved is elect. Classic example, Ruth. Old Testament believer, not elect, saved in the line of Christ. Same with Rahab. Not elect, not, she's a Canaanite. See, Ruth was a Moabite. Alright? So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word, for the clarity and confidence it gives us in you, and your provision for us that is irrevocable because of your perfect integrity, and you cannot deny yourself. So we are the beneficiaries of your process, and the challenge to us is simply to orient to your grace continuously, as well as to explain it to others when the opportunity presents itself. And that way we do that is to challenge them to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we thank you for this now, and help us to recall and apply it as we face the challenges that life brings in our path. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen.